Invite you all to join me exercising our privilege to take out the Word of God any time that we have a mind to. Hopefully that's on a regular basis. Certainly not the least of which is on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. We want to turn to His Word and see what He has to say to us this day as He speaks truth into our lives. And this particular section is amazing. It's amazing in the juxtaposition that it has with the 15 verses that went before it. With the 15 verses that went before it, we saw a stellar example, really, from an exotic man named Simon the sorcerer. But we had a good example of a counterfeit believer, somebody who claims to have believed, but not unto salvation. Not unto salvation. And that was proven when Peter, of course, exposed the Holy Spirit through Peter, exposed the intent of his heart, which is to make market of the gospel, which was to improve his popularity and so on. Immediately after that, in the following 15 verses, this thing is pretty much split in half. We see another wonderful story, a fantastic story about salvation. It's with this deacon, as we've been referring to him. He's a deacon, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist, Philip. Is now sent away, and he's going down to Gaza to speak to another interesting character. So we have these bookends, two interesting characters, in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch. But in this case, it couldn't be more different. In this case, we see genuine salvation take place, and we understand what those elements of genuine salvation are. And so I look forward to going through this with you. So it was persecution, of course, that drove Philip and the rest of them off out of Jerusalem. After Stephen, of course, in chapter 7, gave his mighty and powerful treatment of the faith through going through all of the scriptures. And you remember how that ended. He ended up giving his life for the Word of God and for the truth of God's Word. He became the first Christian martyr. And then on from there, we see a great persecution, as the text says, as chapter 8 is opening, and they're scattered, but they're scattered not fearfully cowering, disavowing their faith, trying to figure out what that was all about. They're scattering and preaching the Word of God. And so God sort of blew the winds of this fire of the persecution to scatter His people. So He's allowing that particular very sinful treatment of His newfound believers in the newborn church to get His people out to fulfill what we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, which is, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what He's doing. An amazing, amazing act of providence. We see as our sovereign God, through the Spirit that inhabits these new believers, is moving them out now. And so we looked last time as Philip is now gone to that bridge, which is a bridge to the Gentiles, and that is called Samaria to the north. He's in Samaria, and he dealt with Simon the magician there, as I was saying, and now he's been called away. Beginning in verse 25, rather, is sort of the transitional verse that goes from that first half to the second. So we'll begin there. Chapter 8, verse 25 to 40. Let's read together. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful story. There's so much here, Lord. I'm anxious to get to it. I'm anxious for you to show us, O Lord, what your word has to say about what true salvation is. Show us, O Lord, this full sense of the ministry of the word that we observe in the entire chapter, preaching as well as offering counsel to an individual. Help us to understand, O Lord, that we too can find true salvation so that we can share it with others. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, as I said, is rich with sound theology with regard to salvation, especially soteriology, as we would call it. Salvation, if you're thinking about what the main components or main elements of salvation are, you find them right here, embedded in this wonderful story, this account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to just break this down then into these four major components of true salvation. That's how we're going to look at this. And since this story is woven together, that is, its characters are woven together, I've read through the story as it stands in its entirety, and then we're going to go back and take the verses that make each one of these points. Because in true salvation, you first of all have to have a true sovereign spirit. We see that in the beginning of the story and the end. It's the Holy Spirit actively working in salvation to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Second, we'll look at a true servant. The next necessary item in true salvation is a true servant. And third, we'll look at a true seeker. You're not going to have somebody come to salvation if they're not interested in it. Makes sense, doesn't it? Very logical. And fourth and finally, a true sign of submission. That's our evidence. Our evidence that true salvation has taken place. So let's break this down. Let's take a look at this. First of all, the first major component we can see in this story, this 15-verse passage of true salvation, is that a sovereign spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit of the living God has to be at work. And we see that right from the outset in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. You can see him working every step of the way, can't you? And verse 39, at the end, when they came up out of the water, after the eunuch is now baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So you're going to need, obviously, your hand in that passage that we're looking at, because we're going to, as I said, these verses are interlaced. But to make the point of seeing God at work, we isolate those verses because that's a main component of true salvation. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and we can see that. Apart from God being the initiator, apart from God carrying out the sovereign will of God through the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, man has little chance of getting saved. He's totally helpless. He's utterly incapable of seeking or achieving salvation, on his own. It's not going to happen. And we see that in many places in the scriptures. He's not naturally inclined to seek God anyway. I have there for you a verse. This is just as the condition of all fallen mankind. I'm going to read verse 1 to 3. I think I have verse 3 for you on the screen. But here's Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Who's the they? Like all of us, right? Okay. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. None. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And if it isn't, you can look at Ephesians chapter 2. As that chapter starts out, it starts out by telling us, you were what in your trespasses and sins? Dead. Dead. A dead, blind, spiritually dead and blind person cannot resurrect themselves. There's only one who could ever resurrect himself from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. So it has to be a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. God chooses, God calls, God regenerates, God justifies, God sanctifies, and God glorifies every true believer. Okay? No objections yet. Awesome. Let's keep going. See if I can find some. All right. So how does he do that? He does that two ways, through the Spirit and through the Scripture. First of all, the Spirit. The Scripture gives us ample information about how a fallen person in that condition, fallen in sin, dead, blind, spiritually, receives new life in Christ. It tells us how. We can see, first of all, the Spirit regenerates the dead heart of stone. We see that it's a washing of regeneration that Titus 3:5 talks about, which is a fulfillment of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26, and 27. God prophesies there, I will take out your stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. You can't do that on your own. If you're before salvation, your heart is a rock. You can strike that with as many blows of the sword of truth as you want. It's not going to penetrate anything. It's going to make the sword dull, right? So you have to have the Lord himself, the Spirit of the living God, who takes that heart of stone out and gives you a heart of flesh. This is the sovereignty of this Spirit. And so, secondly, the Spirit causes a rebirth of the soul from above. You see that with Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Don't marvel that you must be born from above. It's you're not going to do this on your own. You want to know more about the law. You're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. I know you know the law well. That's why you're sneaking around at night. You don't want anybody to see you. By the way, that's called pride, right? So you don't know these things. You should know this because you know Ezekiel, what Ezekiel prophesied, not just in 36, but in other places as well. We can see it. God wants to circumcise the heart, goes all the way back to the Pentateuch, all the way back to Deuteronomy. It's always been his plan because the heart is born dead. So we see that. It's also not going to be a work of the Spirit. It's also going to be a work through his word, through the Scriptures, secondly. God uses his word and his Spirit to bring about salvation. And so you look at Romans chapter 10 and reading verse 5 through 11. Listen to this, Romans 10, 5 to 11. So this is how it's got to happen, through the Spirit and through the Scripture. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. In other words, how am I going to get there? How do I climb my way to Messiah and bring him down because I need to be saved? And that's how the legalist Mosaic Jewish person thought. 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Are you going to do that? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and where? In your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's what God, and you can't plant that there. It's the Spirit planting His word, the scripture, in your heart that He's made flesh so that you can receive it. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because, listen, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. I know you've all memorized that as part of the Romans Road. Shake that off for a second. Shake it off. Okay? No. If I can say that and believe it, who made me able to say it? That's right. That's what Jesus said to Peter, right? In Matthew 16. Flesh and blood, you're not capable of that. When he asked him, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Whoa. We can't do that. We can't come up with that. So he goes on. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The mouth is going to confess the truth that is placed in its heart. Because you were given as a witness. It's what you and I are supposed to be doing. Witnesses for the truth of Christ, the gospel, and the kingdom of God. We're proclaimers. We looked at that at the beginning of Acts. When they spoke in tongues and could speak the languages of the foreign people who gathered there from the dispersion for Passover, they were proclaiming the mighty acts of God. Remember that? That's what the mouth is meant for. Not what we always use it for, is it? So, the scripture says, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see that? So, it's going to be through the Spirit, first of all, and it's got to be a work of the Spirit. He's sovereign over salvation, and it's going to always be through his word. Always. That's what he uses. First of all, it is the omnipotent word of God that retains unlimited power to create. We see that in Psalm 33, verse 6 to 9. We see the power of God through his word alone creating whole worlds. His word has the power. He's decided that it would be through his word that has the power to penetrate the heart, isn't it? Secondly, it is the sacred writings Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the sacred writings that your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois taught you. That's what's at work here. You grew up and that came to fruition. It grew and produced fruit. It's a seed, right, in that analogy, that the Lord plants and waters and grows. You could also look at 1 Peter 1:23 on that point. Third, it is the divinely inspired scripture that is, quote, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's pretty much the whole journey, folks. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's nothing missing there. That's all-encompassing right there. Fourth, it is the living and active word of God that alone can penetrate the heart and bring understanding with perfect accuracy. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, but it's alive. The word of God is alive. He's breathed his life into it. When you speak these words, you're speaking the words of God. That's what Philip's doing. That's what we do. That's what we limit ourselves to. But again, remember the first point we started with. Who has the prerogative as to how those words, whether or not they're hitting a heart of stone or a heart of flesh? You can't do that. But you can pray, and you can and must release the word of God that has the power to give new life. How about that? Your breath breathing new life into somebody because it's the word of God and it's the Spirit of the living God breathing life into that person. It's an amazing privilege that we often neglect. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And that's why in verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth. Stop there, right? Stop there. with the power you unleash. When we speak according to this word, I gave you four examples. We could write 40 or more, couldn't we? He opened his mouth. I like to pause there like I like to pause at Ephesians 4:15, right? Speak. Speak. Let's stop there and let that soak in. Speak. That's part of the imperative. What's an imperative? A command. Thank you. It's a command. It's not an option. I want you to speak my words. Why? Because I'm not there doing that anymore. God is spirit. He's in glory. He's with the Father. I'm not there anymore. You have been given that responsibility, and it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? Speak these words. So he opened his mouth, and beginning with what? This scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. We just unleash it. We don't try to figure out how they're going to receive it or how they might respond or how they might act. What's that called? Fear, pride, which is producing fear of man. Yeah. We should have such a healthy fear of God and such a joy in what it is we have to present that we're not afraid to speak up. They need to hear this. They're dead. They need to hear it. Augustine said in his Confessions, O Lord, thou didst strike my heart with thy word, and I loved thee. Wow. Wow. And I love thee? Why not? You struck my heart with your word, and I came alive. Or, and now I have hope of glory, or I have an inheritance. He loves him. He loves him. That's a proper response. When you get loving words from the living God that make you alive and say, you know what, I've got you. I'm holding on to you. I'm not going to let you go. You're mine. You're mine. Before I made the world, your name I had written in a book, and then I sent my son to get the work done. And he did it. You're mine. Isn't that awesome? So that's my love language. The scriptures. You want to speak my love language, brother? Speak the word to me. Okay, secondly, so you have to have a true sovereign spirit who works through this sovereign spirit, through the words that come alive. They're his, and we unleash them. Secondly, a true servant. So you have to have a servant. Now, who's that on? Let's one at a time walk in front of that mirror. Yes, that's us. Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Some good words there to look at. To many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go. And the first part of verse 27, and he rose and went. Don't you love that? That, folks, is perfect obedience. I want you to go. Okay, I'm gone. Where am I going? South. Just go to the desert. You'll know when you get there. I love that kind of unquestioning, undoubting, no dithering obedience. For the one who spoke to you, the one who loves you. But let's, now, obviously, my point here is that the gospel, true salvation, needs a true servant, right? And we're thinking of Philip and ourselves here, but who is the true servant? There you go. Jesus is. Jesus, Philippians 2:7, Paul says, made himself nothing, taking the form of a what? Of a servant, being in the likeness of men. Or this beautiful passage taking out of where Matthew is quoting Isaiah 42:1-3, the Lord speaking of his son, behold my what? My servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. When he leaves, that's who you get. And he will proclaim justice to whom? Do you remember? To the Gentiles. Do you know how radical this would have been? For them to read this? The Gentiles. How many at that point do you think said, I'm out. I'm out. We hate those guys. Yeah. So Philip is the Spirit-filled servant that we're looking at, not only a servant, he's a preacher and an evangelist, right? But he's first and foremost. We could spend some time looking at the kenosis passage that I alluded to from Philippians 2, where Jesus is in the morphe of a servant. He's in the form of a servant. So it's natural for God's, in his natural essence or form, to be a servant. But then he came in the likeness of men. A little bit different in the language there. So that's who Jesus is fundamentally. That's who he is in his essence as God. So first of all, make note, he's this Philip who God has called and anointed with his Spirit and given him this wonderful task to go into Samaria. He is firstly a servant. And then he speaks the word of God in a Spirit-filled way. Verse 29, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Verse 30 is great. What does Philip do? Try to see if he can get a ride with somebody? I love this. So Philip ran to him. Now, what did he feel? It doesn't say, but what does the eunuch think at that point? Okay, is this a highwayman? Or are we about to be robbed here? I mean, who is this guy? He's lifting up his robe and he's hoofing it. What's going on? So he ran to him and he heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? He runs to him. He hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, which, by the way, he's reading out loud. This is normal back then. So he's reading Isaiah out loud, and he probably was confounded at some point over these verses that he cites. So he sees that confusion, and he jumps on it. Do you understand what you're reading? So the point is, obviously, that you have to be able to understand what the person who is seeking to know has to understand what they're reading. And that may seem pretty fundamental, but we saw that back in Nehemiah at the return of the Jews after their captivity in Nehemiah. So they had 70-year captivity, and Cyrus, who's also prophesied in Isaiah's account, by the way, and this is some 200 years later when they're being released to go back to Israel and replant themselves, and this is a glorious, glorious day. And so there they are doing that. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, I won't read the whole thing, but Ezra is now Ezra the priest has broken out the word of God, and he's preaching the word of God. They finally are getting the temple. Zerubbabel had been it comes in three waves. Zerubbabel came first to rebuild the temple, then Ezra, then Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall, right? So this is the middle where Ezra is there speaking the word of God. He brings it out, blows dust off it. This is the first they're hearing of the word of God. Now, they've been gone for 70 years. A lot of them probably still spoke Hebrew, but a lot of them were speaking the Chaldean language from Babylon. Okay, so, and they might have a little amalgam of both, sort of a mixture, a bilingual mixture at that point. But here's the point. And the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day. And he read from it, verse 3, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. That's key. There's a reason he keeps repeating it, because it says again, if you look down, the Levites show up as he's reading or after he's reading, and it says in verse, verse 7, it gives a list of some of those Levites that are walking in among the crowd that are listening to the word of God being preached for the first time, and look at what they say. They helped, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Folks, that's preaching. That's expository preaching. That's something, though, in our all of our witness, we should be capable of doing on some level. Is someone saying, for instance, so well, here's what we have here with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. We have the Ethiopian eunuch who is there. He was there in Jerusalem. He was worshiping. So he couldn't be a full proselyte into Judaism because he's a eunuch. And eunuchs, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, were not allowed in the temple. So they couldn't be a full convert, in other words. But he's very likely somebody like Cornelius, right? A devout Gentile who really was impressed by this God. And he's a true seeker of God. So he's reading Isaiah, and I'll explain why that's important and when we get to the eunuch as the true seeker. But right now we see the importance of helping people understand that are truly seeking salvation, understand what they're reading. So a true servant of God, here's your note, is a faithful, spirit-filled minister of the Word of God, right? Whether it's through preaching to a crowd or whether it's to one person, it doesn't make any difference. The emphasis is on the full ministry of the Word by the Spirit of God. We quantify things. We shouldn't do that. It's all about him being, because you have Philip up in Samaria, where he's preaching to crowds and they're responding, aren't they? You remember that. His preaching ministry is quite successful. So why would the Lord pull him away if there was an emphasis on preaching? Well, there's an emphasis on it if you're a human being, because we like to quantify things. We like to say, no, let's not call Philip away. They're responding to him. He's got a successful preaching ministry here in Samaria. Wow, this is pretty awesome. Even Peter and John came up to check out what happened here, because we hear that there's some legitimate conversions going on and some baptisms. Why would he send him away? Because salvation, back to the first point, is up to a sovereign spirit. If that spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, decides that he wants you to go and speak to one person, then that's what you should be ready to do. Whether it's one, or it's two, or it's a small group, it's your family, it's a neighbor, it's a coworker, it doesn't matter. It's the ministry of the Word that is important. That has the power. We're not to quantify things, and so therefore tell God that we have determined what a better way is. We have a way that will be more effective. I think if I take that position as a preacher of a church that's looking for a pastor and there's 1,000 people there, I think that that's something I should consider go to, because there's 1,000 people there after all to give the ministry of the Word. You see how we can get caught up in quantifying? No, where the Lord sends you, you speak. If there's 2 people, 1 people, 3, 40, 400, 4,000. It's the emphasis is on the ministry of the Word. It's the Word that has power, and it's up the prerogative of the Spirit of the living God. We don't know, Jesus said to Nicodemus. He's like the wind. You don't know where he's going to light. You don't know whose heart he's going to make alive and bring to flesh so they can receive the Word. It might be a whole swath of people in Samaria, or it may be one interesting cat that's an Ethiopian eunuch on his way home, because he can't really figure something out. You're going to send this man all the way down to a desert place just to catch him on the road back to Ethiopia? That doesn't make sense to us. That's why I use Philip in my book, One Ministry of the Word, because this is such a wonderful example of the emphasis that the Scripture gives is on Scripture. It's on the full-orbed ministry of the Word. And that's what we emphasize. We don't count. We don't quantify what God might be doing and determine and judge to God and say to God, I think there's more people that can be affected over here. Philip got sent away, didn't he? So he's a Spirit-filled minister of the Word. He goes to this place if he's called, but he goes to a single person who is confused over here. And it's, you know, history speaks of many, many converts in Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is a smaller Eastern African country now. Ethiopia back then was huge. It was massive. It took up the whole eastern part of the continent of Africa. It was big. And there, to this day, are a lot of Ethiopians, or Sudanese, even because it's part of Sudan, was the part where he's from. What they called Ethiopia was called the kingdom. Ancient times was the kingdom of the Nubian kingdom. The Old Testament refers to it as Cush, C-U-S-H. And there are to this day a lot of converted Christians in that part of the world that trace or at least claim that they come from a line that goes all the way back to the Ethiopian eunuch. You don't know what God's doing. You have no idea. Just show up where you're called. Show up where you're called. But we start doing math, don't we? We can't help it. We start doing math. That really can't be the best. We're such pragmatists, aren't we? I think it would work out better over here because that's the way man has stamped out how this thing should look. Don't do it. Philip wasn't. Philip just heard from the Lord and he responded. That was it. So he's a Spirit-filled minister of the Word, whether through, number one, public preaching. You look at Romans 10 again, verse 14 and 15 this time. How then will this Ethiopian eunuch, in place of the word they, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are what? Sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's all of us. Oh, well, we got our preacher. A preacher at our church, he preaches. You mean him? No, I mean you. You're a preacher. You are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to help people understand. Look, I came across a very interesting passage from this prophet Isaiah. Who is he talking about there? It sounds familiar. At least the profile on the life. That's Jesus. It's interesting because Jews to this day, and back then even, wrestled over whether that passage from Isaiah 53, which is what he's reading there, whether chapter 53 of Isaiah was speaking of Israel as the suffering servant, or it was Isaiah referring to himself, or there's a number of Jewish rabbis that believe it's speaking about Messiah. They just don't think Jesus was him, which is remarkable, right? When you think about it, it's just absolutely amazing. So he testified. In verse 25, that transitional verse says that they testified, right? They testified. They had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. This means to bear witness, testify earnestly or repeatedly. It's attesting to the facts and truths about redemption in the word of the Lord, Christ, the gospel. The word spoken in verse 25 is laleo, and the reason I want to point out this particular word is pretty fascinating. You know what it means? Speak. Speak. That's what it means. The definition, I had to smile when I read it. It's to speak as opposed to speechlessness. Okay. I'm on board with that. So speak up. We've been making that point, but it's making it here too. Zodiati says, this emphasized not the content of the speech. It's not emphasizing the content, but merely that they uttered sounds as far as the hearers were concerned. I'm going to speak because the Holy Spirit wells up in me. I have his word. There's a person who is genuinely seeking, and I'm going to speak. That's how it's supposed to work. Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did they do? They got baptized. No. Well, they did that too, but what? They spoke. They spoke, they proclaimed the mighty truths that all made sense to them now. Their whole Old Testament, as we refer to it, their extant scriptures at the time, it made sense to them. And we see that in Peter's sermons. Remember that? Peter's sermons, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's putting it all together for people. Because as we said, people, seekers, need to understand the Word of God. And that was the Ethiopian eunuch. And so that's what Philip's doing. This is just wonderful. Preaching the gospel is what they did, you and Galizo, to announce, declare, bring the good news. Oh, well, I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary. Do you know the gospel? You know Jesus, right? Tell them about the person that you know. It's like, no, I've got to take, you know, at least a 12-week course on apologetics, man. Or, who am I? Who am I? Who are you indeed? You're a living witness of the living Lord Jesus Christ. You are his mouth. You are his face. You give feet to his message to a lost and dying world. Why else did we think we were here? Now those, Acts 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's all of us. Two, not only through the public ministry, but as I said, through private counseling. We are spirit-filled ministers of the word of God through groups, whether it's a family or a Bible study, or we're teaching somewhere, or whatever your calling might be, or it's individual. You're meeting one-on-one with somebody. That's what Philip's doing, right? And you can see the support there. You're familiar with these verses. Matthew 18, 15. Someone sins, you go to them in private, hopefully to win your brother. Galatians 6, 1 to 2. When your brother stumbles into sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, being careful lest you fall the same way. So these are the verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Ephesians 4:15, and so on. So verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth, as we looked at, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So he's doing this through private counsel. It's just Philip and a high-level official in the Ethiopian government. So Philip was a successful preacher and a faithful personal worker on behalf of the Word of God. But he was first, as I said, first and foremost a servant. So first of all, we have to say, okay, I'm called to be a servant. A servant of what? A servant of the Word of God to bring the good news to people. Well, how many? Is somebody going to call a group together, or should I wait until I get a call to go preach or teach a Bible study? Should I start a Bible study? Well, no. Maybe part of why he has us all at home alone is to say, no, I'm talking to you, and I'm saying, I want you to be ready in season and out of season. I've got you now because that's a pastoral epistle. That was Paul talking to another pastor in training, Timothy. No, all of us are to be ready. All of us. We have the living God in us, the Spirit of the living God. We are made alive in Christ, and that word comes alive if we will get over and repent of our fear of man and speak truth into people's lives, right? But I have to first recognize that my first and primary call is to be like him and who he was in his essence, and that is to be a servant. A servant. So this call to serve God in the full orb ministry of the word is a universal call to all believers, all Christians. Let me start this little note, and you finish it, from Luke 15:4. Jesus left the 99 to do what? This is Jesus, who is the Christ, left the 99 to speak truth to one lost soul. Why is that in Scripture for us? Because we have this propensity to be quantifiers. We have the propensity to eliminate ourselves from being qualified to speak the gospel. What a pity. So like his master, Philip's doing the same thing. He's willing to preach to crowds, and also at the same time, he's willing to go and minister to one soul. Saying, just telling him the answer to one question. Who is he talking about in Isaiah 53? So Philip was sensitive to the Lord's leading and obedient to his calling. That's the takeaway. He's sensitive to his leading, and he's ready and quick to obey his calling. Philip, the servant of the word, was available and willing. The eunuch was sincerely inquisitive, wasn't he? This is sincere, and we're looking at that next. He sincerely is reading the word of God. He traveled all the way from Ethiopia, all the way through the desert, to go to Jerusalem. Why? To worship, the text says. To worship. He knows there is a God. Somehow he's heard of that there's a God. Now remember, God blew the Jews around the Mediterranean area, around the known world in the dispersion. Why? But what were they supposed to do? Tell people about God, right? Somehow he's learned about God. And somehow, but he's sincere. His heart is open. He's not ashamed to be publicly baptized. And this finishes the true servant. It says in verse 38, he baptized him. Whatever he was called to do, he did. He did. Third, you have to have a true seeker. You got to have a sovereign spirit. You've got to have a true servant, and you've got to have a true seeker. If you don't, if they're not interested, nothing's going to happen. The last part of verse 27, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So as I mentioned, this is where modern-day Sudan is, in far eastern Africa. It's just south of Egypt. It's actually at the bottom, or along the bottom part of the Nile. Actually, the Nile flows from south to north. I don't know if you knew that, but it does, to the Mediterranean Sea. But they're at the bottom. And that's where that all of that, as I said, was known as Ethiopia. And the eunuch, now this eunuch means that he's either emasculated, or it came to mean not necessarily emasculated, but someone who has a high trusted position on court. Because the eunuchs were emasculated because they had to work among the harems of the kings and so on. So they, but that's not necessarily the case with him. But being a eunuch, he wouldn't have been able to be allowed in the temple. Now this word, this name Candace, that's not someone's name. That's not like we have some females named Candace. This is a title. It's a lot like the title Pharaoh. That's not his name. This is a title. It's a title that means queen mother. The king was thought to be and viewed as the son of the god, the son, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N, Ra, R-A. They were influenced heavily from Egypt, Egyptian culture, the Egyptian gods. And so there was a real connection between their cultures. And so the people that are in this part of Kush, or what we would call today's Sudan, they look more like a combination of Egyptian and black. They're taller, they're smooth skinned, they're dark. But and I'll get to why that is kind of interesting as we go along. So this title for the queen mother, since the king was largely just a ceremonial role. He's too important because he's a son of the god Ra. So he's too important to be bothered with running things. So the role of Candace, or the queen mother, is the administrator. She's running things. She's running things. Amantatiri is probably the name of the Candace at that time. She reigned as Candace from 25 to 41 AD. But it was a very highly affluential place. They had a large iron business there, and they had a lot of trees there. It's all sand now, but that's because it was pretty much denuded to keep the furnaces going so that they could make iron. So this was a very wealthy country. This eunuch would have been equivalent to like the Secretary of the Treasury in our government, or the Minister of Finance. That was his role. So he's looking after the wealth. So he was a trusted official. That's who this man is. So he's returning from having worshiped in Jerusalem. And we can surmise that maybe he came for Passover. And maybe he was intrigued because he heard the story about what happened to this Jesus. And maybe even heard that he was sacrificed as the Paschal Lamb. We don't really know, but we can imagine, because this is the time frame anyway. He could have been intrigued by what happened to Jesus, and he's looking to Isaiah for prophetic answers. So God had intended to include the people of East Africa, and you can see that in several places in the Old Testament. Psalm 68, verse 31 says, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." Zephaniah 3:10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." In Isaiah 18, verse 7, "At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth." That's why I pointed that out. "From a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the Lord of hosts." So this is thought by many scholars to be this part of the country, these Ethiopians, who really would be like the Sudanese people that we see today. Verse 31, he said, so this is a genuine seeker. He's asking, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? See, that's making the point. He needs a guide. So he invited Philip, of course, to come up and sit with him. Verse 32, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And this is Isaiah 53:7-8, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Now, it made sense to me that he is reading Isaiah, and I'll tell you why. I think I have this verse in there, or this passage in there. It's God had made a promise to the two eunuchs, and I want to read that for you. It's pretty amazing. In Isaiah 56, verse 3 to 5. So this is what he's reading. He's reading Isaiah, and at least in chapter 56, 3 to 5, it says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Isn't that amazing? Absolutely remarkable. So He's reading this book, and it makes sense why. He's probably read it a number of times. He probably read it on the way. Now he's reading it on the way back, but he's hung up on this. The Lord, anticipating that, sends his servant down. Says, I want you to go. I want you to go down to a desert place, down to Gaza. You're going to catch somebody on the road there, and I want you to speak to him. So that's not much instruction. I'd want a little bit more detail if I could get it. No, just go down there. And he knew. Heard him reading Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? Well, how can I unless you guide me? I have no idea. Can't get the rabbis to talk to me. So a true seeker is one whose heart is set to seek God. Here's some examples as we're bringing this to a close on our final point. He's a person whose heart is set to seek God. I'm going to seek him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Jehu said to Jehoshaphat, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. You got rid of the idols. You've repented of your idols. And you've said in your heart, I'm going to seek God. That's a true seeker. Or of Isaiah, or Uzziah, he set himself to seek God. 2 Chronicles 26:5. Or David's charge to the leaders of Israel, 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord. You can just see how many times this is mentioned. And it's good to hear all of these because this is how it shows us how important it is to God. Hezekiah's prayer for the people in 2 Chronicles 30:18 to 20. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. And then verse 20, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. 2 Chronicles 31:21, and every work that he undertook, this is Hezekiah still, in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if. If is should what get our attention. If you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul, as Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Fourth and finally, if true salvation is going to happen, it has to happen because of a true sovereign spirit at work through the scriptures and by his power. And by his prerogative, it's got to happen through a true servant who is willing, with no fear of man, to go where he or she is called to speak truth to that person. And it's going to happen when on the other end of that conversation, you have someone genuinely seeking, a true seeker. That's what you have with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is somebody sincerely seeking. And I'm afraid that these days, there aren't a whole lot of those that are coming up to you and saying, could you please explain to me the gospel? I mean, you may have a long wait. It's not unheard of, but they're few and far between, aren't they? Especially these days. So finally, what helps us verify a true salvation experience is a true sign of submission. And we see that with this, not only with Philip, submitting to his calling to preach the word, whether it's to a crowd or to one, but we see it with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So obviously he had to know that the call is repentance and be baptized. But this to me also points out the first point about you have to have a sovereign God. They're in a desert place. I believe that's why that is mentioned in the text. They want you to know they're in the desert. Just so happens that after he comes to an understanding of the gospel, repent, be baptized. This is speaking of Jesus. He's your Messiah. You're a sinner. Hey, check it out. There's some water here. What's to prevent me from being baptized? That's awesome. Tell me if there's something that hinders me, because all my life I've known the things that hinder me. I'm a eunuch. I'm an Ethiopian. That's an outcast. This isn't just a, hey, nothing stops us, right? No, this is a sincere question. Is there anything? Help me. You're the man who's discipled me. Show me in the Word of God if there's some reason why I can't be part of the family of God. Hopefully, he's read chapter 56 of Isaiah, where God gives him that beautiful and powerful promise. I have a special inheritance for the foreigner and the eunuch. That's my promise. What's to stop me? By the way, speaking to our beloved Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they went down into the water. Let that soak in for a while. By the way, the Greek word here is baptizo, which in every single occasion of Greek antiquity, it meant what? I'm not seeing anybody out there saying it. What did it mean, Steve? Full immersion. Just want to make sure you're awake, brothers and sisters. It meant full immersion in every single case that term was used. They went down into the water. If this is a sprinkle or a dab or anything else or a pouring, we got a problem with the text here. As they were going along the road, they came to the water. See, here is water. This is a sovereign God. This is a sovereign God. Paul Hill said this. Listen to this. This is beautiful right here. The verb indicates that barriers have been removed. Hindrances to the spread of the gospel to all people. In this case, a double barrier of both physical and racial prejudice had fallen. A eunuch, a Gentile, a black, was baptized and received into full membership in the people of Jesus Christ, end quote. But that promise that God gives in Isaiah 56 is powerful, isn't it? Just as powerful as David taking in Mephibosheth, the crippled boy, son of Saul, who, there's a little bit of a risk taking him in because somebody could argue that he should be the rightful king because there's actually a living heir of King Saul and he's the only one left, right? Put him in. He didn't just say, you know what, I got a great place out in back for you. It's fairly comfortable. It's like a garage, but you'll be good there. It's got some facilities for you. No, what did David do with Mephibosheth? Brought him in and set him down at his table. Thou hast made a banquet for me, feeding me, his outcast, his dead dog, least of all those converted, the greatest of sinners. He set us his table. Sets at his table before the face of his enemies. And the king stands up and says, he belongs to me. He belongs to me. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. More sovereignty. And the eunuch saw him no more. Imagine what that was like. He was there like Elijah. He's gone. But here I want you to look. And went, this is the eunuch, and went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, which is in the Old Testament, Ashdod, if you remember Ashdod. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all towns until he came to Caesarea, where it is most likely that he settled there. Greek-speaking people. His name is Philip. He's a Greek-speaking person. He's a former Greek, now converted. Philip is, you can't get any more Greek than that name, because Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon. He lived and reigned up in Macedonia above Corinth. And then Alexander the Great, of course, conquered around the Mediterranean in the 300s BC and Hellenized that whole part of the world. And they're all Greek speaking. So Philip is quite an amazing Greek convert. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Psalm 119:2. So whether a true servant or a true seeker, it is submission to God's word with a joyful heart that marks a true believer. If it isn't submitting in obedience to the word of God with a heart, with a twofold motive of love and joy welling up, then do we have a truly converted believer? Is there true salvation in that person if they're only obeying because they're afraid of God or they want to be perceived as a Christian? Philip couldn't wait to obey, but it was out of love and obedience. Just like Augustine said, the Lord spoke and I was loved. And that love compels us, right? 2 Corinthians 5. It's the love of Christ that sends you out with the gospel, having concluded what? That he died for all, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died. This is it. This is true salvation. These four major components: a sovereign God, a faithful servant of his word, someone who sincerely seeks God, and the fruit of true salvation, submission to God and a heart that rejoices. I don't know for sure that I'm saved except in how I respond to his word, because his word is alive to me. And when it fills my heart, I have joy and rejoicing. Unless he's reproving me, then I have grief. But I want to submit to him, and we are to seek him. Finally, Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We know who we are apart from you. We know how ill-deserved this amazing salvation is. The experience of the Ethiopian eunuch resonates with us as we reflect on how sinful we are. But you are sovereign, O Lord, and where you have chosen, you have called, and those you have called, you have justified. You will justify, you will sanctify, you will glorify, O Lord. That's your promise, not only to the foreigner or the Ethiopian eunuch, but to us. And now, Lord, we come to you and prepare our hearts to commemorate in the waters, or rather in the Holy Communion we share together in this place. We commemorate the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.